Matthew chapter 11, we'll read the first 24 verses. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious King, we come to you at the beginning of this week to lay our praises before you. You are worthy of all that the Scripture says you are worthy of. You have not exaggerated to make a point. You have understated your perfections, so that children can grasp the edge of them. Forgive us when we think that we have figured you out, the incomprehensible. Forgive us if we feel that we're getting close to the edge of the infinite. We come to you to say that had you never done anything for the sinner, for the rebel, had you never offered mercies, never paid our debt, never washed the stain of our worst sins, of all our sins, from our conscience, and satisfied your own law through the obedience and the death of Christ, God, had you done none of that, you would still be worthy of the praises of all. If you were our unalterable enemy, still, you would be worthy of our praises. You are the pure, eternal, majestic king. And we were born against you and lived against you. But God, you have been kind to us. And so we want to add our thanks to any praises we could lift up. And even though they seem so short of what you deserve, we bring them as children to a Father. We thank you for the great work of salvation that had no beginning, that it always has been your determination, your triune delight to exalt yourself by the rescue of your enemies. We thank you that you chose a champion for the weakest of people. You chose the stronger for those who were bound by a strong man. You have invaded our lives with your Spirit. You have conquered us as well and brought us near to yourself. God, we pray that today would just be one small part of the outworking of that great kingdom, that spreading, conquering, ever deeper, ever more beautiful kingdom of Christ, until the day that we see him face to face and realize his worth in a way that we've never dared to think now. Will you help us today to cheerfully give ourselves to you, to listen as those who are convinced of your love, who follow, put our feet on a very definite path of obedience. God, we pray that you would work that in our lives, but not just here, but everywhere that the gospel is preached, everywhere that your name is exalted, that all other options are removed. No other scheme for the problems of life is hoped in. Cause those who don't know you to know you forever. Those who run from you to run toward you like the prodigal son. Make the poor rich today and do it for the glory of your son. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to look again at the theme of Christ being mighty to save. Each week, I think, well, this will probably be the last one, but then as we move through the life of Christ, it just seems that some of the following passages after Matthew chapter 9 are just so appropriate, and clearly that Matthew brings them all together in the order that he does, you know, kind of sewing them together in such a way that those who have walked through the law, the Sermon on the Mount, and had our hearts exposed, that we're not as obedient as we think we are. And we need a Savior. Not just needed a Savior back at our conversion, but we need a Savior every day. And then Matthew, you know, gives us those wonderful sights of Christ being mighty to save as he, through physical miracles, demonstrates that he has come to rescue the worst, to rescue the most hopeless and helpless. And last week we looked at Christ's descriptions of his kingdom, which are so essential to the American evangelical. It's just it seems second nature to us to begin to refashion our view of the kingdom of God based on what we're surrounded with in religion. And we forget that the king alone has the right to describe what kind of kingdom does he have and who's in his kingdom and what characterizes them. So last week we saw in Matthew 11, after Christ praises John the Baptist, he says then in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And you remember, we looked at that Greek verb. It can either mean it suffers violence, or it can mean it goes forward with violence. It suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And we're not talking about spiritual persecution of Christians in that context. The context is from the moment that John arrived and preached and plowed the ground and Christ followed with the gospel, the kingdom of God has been going forward in an extraordinary way with a holy violence. And those who hear the gospel and believe, by the grace of God, they respond with a holy violence. It has nothing to do with violence in the way that we normally think of. Maybe the simplest way to explain it is how the MacArthur Study Bible has it. The kingdom of God goes forward relentlessly. And those who are in this kingdom, they relentlessly pursue it. So this spiritual earnestness. I want us to return to that theme again this morning. We only mentioned it last week. So I want us to return to it again this morning. And then we're going to look at two other things. We're going to look at what follows in verse 16 through 24. We're going to look at Christ's descriptions of those who are not spiritually violent, who are not in earnest about the things that we've been looking at, who I would say kind of the shoulder shrug in church. You know, you say, well, it's not that I disagree with these things, but you've remained unmoved. It is very difficult to get the right measure of the guilt of that response. So we're going to have two ways that Christ warns us if we're tempted to be unresponsive, to not have that earnestness. He gives a parable of some children who are in the marketplace, who go down to town, and they're playing, and they're frustrated. And then second, he gives some very clear warnings. And then we'll close this morning by trying to understand what is the biblical reasoning behind Jesus' shocking description of the sin of church attenders compared to the more notorious sins that we tend to think of as more dangerous. So, let's look again at the theme of holy violence. Let's look at what Christ says about those who will not, who refuse to be violent, earnest, desperate in religion. And then we'll look at the reasoning behind that. So, the holy violence. Last week I mentioned that the root of this desperate response is belief. In other words, there is, because of what Christ has said, there is a new awareness in us of how desperately needy we are. I mean, on the surface, we all look like things are okay. We might compare ourselves to someone else and say, well, I'm doing better than they are. Or you might compare this present moment with previous moments in your life where things were more difficult. And you say, well, things are pretty good this week. You know, how are you doing this week? Pretty good. I mean, that's what I say. Isn't that what you say? I mean, sometimes I've said terrible, but then it shocks everybody. So I just say, you know, the normal crazy. How are we doing spiritually? And we look around and we say, well, I mean, okay. It is just so difficult to see the truth about ourselves. But when God opens our eyes and we believe what he says about us, and then we see the provision of Christ and we believe what he says about that incalculable treasure that's there for people just like us, the combination of the awareness of your need and the awareness of Christ's provision, when that crashes together by the mighty work of God, in the soul of a man or a woman or a child, the result is holy violence or a wonderful, godly, you know, gracious desperation, a relentlessness. You cannot think of an appropriate response to Jesus Christ that is anything less than this all-out running toward him or a wholeheartedness. And the half measures that we've been satisfied with in the past, the half responses, the delays, the timidity, the cowardice, we despise those when we believe him. Thomas Watson, I mentioned Puritan Thomas Watson. This is a little book that was published years ago. I'm not sure that it's still in print, but I'm sure you can find it because it's an old book. You can Google it and find either old copies, out-of-print copies, print-on-demand copies, or Google Docs. But it's called Heaven Taken by Storm by the Puritan pastor in the 1600s named Thomas Watson. We've read a book by Watson before as a church. And in this book, Watson talks about that holy violence, that wonderful, gracious desperation. Let me just kind of sum up some things that he said. He said it involves a courage in spiritual matters. So we're not talking about a natural boldness, remember? We're not talking about bold personalities versus the quiet personality. We're talking about a spiritual quality. You can be the quietest, shyest person in this room and be the one who is most violent in your response to all that Christ is in the right way. So there's a courage in spiritual matters. There's an insatiable desire for all that God is, all that he has promised. Not just forgiveness, not just conversion, not just being told that I'm a shoe-in for heaven, but that continual, ongoing, growing, aching heart. I desire more of him. There's a desperation that overcomes every difficulty between you and following Christ. What we often ask some of our young people, we say, we have at times in the past given a survey for our high school age young people, and we say, well, are you a Christian, yes or no? Second question, what evidence, what thing in your mind, what thing in your life are you basing the answer to number one on? So if you say you're not a Christian, why do you say that? Can you give some evidence? Or if you say you are a Christian? No. Question number three, how sure are you of that answer? Are you like 50-50? 90-10? And then the last question is, if your answer was no, I am not a person who has handed my life over to Christ, can you tell me why? What stands in the way? I would follow Christ, but... But when there is a holy violence, there is such an awareness of Christ and his treasure and his worth and the freeness of it that you trample every doubt, that you shake off the sluggish pace. It's the kind of desperation that burns the frost off of our cold hearts. Nothing compares to the friendship of the King. Nothing compares to the strong, continual help, the things Chuck talked about this morning. Nothing compares to the kindness, to the nearness of God. Watts gives a lot of practical ways to do this. In the table of contents, he has 19 very short chapters. The whole book's about 100 pages long. So chapters 4 to 5 pages, and he says this. He says, the Christian offers violence toward himself. You know, you're not okay with this coldness, so you're in earnest. But then he talks about this. We offer violence by the way we read the Word of God, or we are in earnest, you know, we are relentless, in the way that we hear the Word of God, by prayer, by meditation, by self-examination, by the right use of the Lord's day, by holy conversations with other people. So, are you a violent person in the holy way? Are you insatiably enticed by what we have seen of Christ in the last months, that he is mighty to save everyone? What if you say, well, I'm not. I'm not a God hater. And I don't get angry in the church services. And I appreciate, you know, I learn new things. But like the crowds that follow Christ in Matthew chapter 11, all around Galilee, all around the Sea of Galilee, as they go from place to place following Jesus Christ, seeing things that others would have died to see, hearing things that are life and death for them, and yet remaining unmoved, unmotivated, undetermined, unaffected by all that they've seen and heard, Christ describes them here in verse 16 to the end. First way that he describes them is in the parable in verse 16, 17, 18, and 19 of the children. So he gives a parable is just it's just a common event. You don't have to be religious at all to understand a parable. It's an everyday kind of event that the people in that day would have said, oh yeah, I mean, we see that all the time. And then there's a spiritual application. So Christ gives an illustration. And I want to explain up front, what is the illustration talking about? I would say it's talking about the unassailable nature of unbelief. When there is something in us that just won't be moved by week after week after week of looking at Christ, who is mighty to save, then that doubt, that unbelief, really we could describe it as unassailable. There's a maddening unreasonableness about our unbelief. It doesn't matter what you hear. It doesn't matter what you see about Christ. It doesn't matter what warnings are given or pleadings. You find a reason not to respond. And I don't just mean if you're not a Christian. I mean if you're a Christian and you have become lukewarm. And picture after picture of Christ leaves you unaltered. So let's look at the parable. Now the parable is pretty clear. In verses 16 through 19, Christ says, imagine children in a marketplace. So obviously this is kind of the town center. And this is where they all go to hang out when adults aren't doing business in the marketplace. So nothing's being sold, nothing's being offered that day. So business is over, the kids run in, and they're all there in the marketplace. And we could put it kind of in simple modern terms. Imagine two groups within this group. So all the kids are hanging out, and some of the kids have brought musical instruments. And so they begin to play a really fun tune, a tune that all their friends know, a tune that they've all danced to in different, you know, Jewish festivals in the culture of the day. And so they play these tunes, and their friends just kind of sit there with their arms folded and say, we're not in the mood for this fun tune. We don't want to dance. So the group of kids with the instruments decide, we'll play one of those really sad tunes. And so they play this really sad tune. And they look at their friends, and the friends still sit there with their arms folded, and they're just completely unresponsive. And they say, we're not in the mood for that. That's too gloomy. And so those that have been playing their flutes say to them, you're impossible. We play a fun song, you don't want it. We play a sad song, you don't want it. I mean, you're not able to be satisfied with anything. Simple picture. Christ says, that is the way that the people in Galilee have been treating him. What does it mean? The unresponsive people 2,000 years ago in the towns surrounding the lake, the Sea of Galilee, when they hear the preaching of John the Baptist, initially, they're excited. And so they love this flaming preacher, you know. It's kind of like the 2,000-year-ago sermon, 10 indictments against the Jewish church. And so, oh yeah, you know, John the Baptist tells it the way it is. And the preachers show up at his conference, and he just stops preaching. He points out the preachers, and he calls them snakes and hypocrites, and he won't even baptize them. So John's pretty exciting for a while. But then John's call to repent, John's command to remove every piece of rubble in your life between you and God, so that you're ready to listen to the Messiah, that seems too gloomy. And so they get tired of John. He's too strict. He's too severe. He's harsh. He's crazy. He must be demon-possessed. Look at him. Christ comes following John and preaches repentance and the kingdom, just like John, but Christ explains the good news, that he has come to make full forgiveness available for the very worst person. And the religious people at first, they're excited. Well, this is great news. But after a while, they're fickle and they get tired of Jesus. And they say something maybe like this. I'm not sure he's really interested in holiness. I mean, he keeps talking about free forgiveness and it's all of grace. And I think that his message is too easy. Look at him. He hangs around the worst people. He goes to their homes. He eats with them. They enjoy being with him. I don't think we can trust him either. So, whether it's John's strong statement, his gloomy sermons, or Christ's, you know, hopeful promises, this doesn't satisfy them. In other words, neither John's warnings or Christ's promises have been able to move them to a real response of faith and repentance because of their unbelief. There's always something about the preacher for these people that they can say, well, I mean, I would be interested, but an unassailable unbelief. It's the same today. You go and you hear one preacher and the preaching is about, repentance and the holiness of God and God's claims upon us, the right and just response of a holy God to the lawbreaker. And at first, maybe we think, yeah, that person tells it like it is. And then they begin to talk more directly to you or to me, and we get tired of it. We say, they're gloomy. And then we hear another preacher, and they're talking all about grace. And at first, we're encouraged. But then we think, well, I don't know. I think that person's not very serious about holiness. Why don't they preach more about this or that? They keep mentioning grace. There are so many ways when you cling to your unbelief to hear the message of the Bible, whether the rebuke or the enticing promise, and you say, well, I would, but, and you excuse your unresponsive heart. In verse 20 through verse 24, Christ moves from this parable of the unresponsive, unmoved, unconvinced people in these crowds to the warning, and it's so shocking, I'm not sure any of us believe it. And I almost feel like we should go around the room, whatever Bible translation you have, and we'll just start with Ron and Lena and say, Ron, you read that verse. Well, Lena, what does your Bible say? You, because I'm just thinking that none of us have a Bible that says what Christ says, because it's so amazing, so alarming that he would talk this way to church folks. But he does. And we want to take that as a loving warning while we still have time. In verse 20 through 24, he begins to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they didn't repent. They were unresponsive. So he's going to warn them, and he's going to show them how grievous a shame, how deep the stain of their guilt is if all they did wrong was not respond. And then he's going to do that by comparing them to some of the folks that they recognize as really bad people who do a lot that's wrong. And he's going to tell them how God measures those sins. So let's look at this. First, Christ mentions two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, these are two towns that are just a few miles from Capernaum, where his headquarters has been for this long stretch of Galilean ministry. You remember that John is arrested and put into prison, John the Baptist. Christ leaves Jerusalem and Judah. He leaves the center the blue-blooded religious people. He leaves the temple region. And for a long stretch of his ministry, of the 3 years, he devotes so much time to Galilee. Now, these are the kind of half-bloods when it comes to religion. They're not really that serious about Judaism. There's a lot of pagan nations around on the edge of this territory, and they've intermarried, and they still have synagogues. A lot of them still go to church, and of course, There are big crowds that follow Christ. Christ goes to Galilee because of the unbelief and hardness of the leadership of the self-righteous people in Jerusalem. But it's not just that. Do you remember Matthew chapter 4? Matthew 4 quotes from the Old Testament, where the prophet is looking at the coming of judgment, and the people that received the judgment first were these people in the tribes to the north of Jerusalem. And so the enemy kind of sweeps in from the north. And the prophet says, but one day a people who sit in terrible darkness will see a great light. Isaiah. Two different times Isaiah describes that it's the people up north in Naphtali, and he mentions the different tribal regions. It's the people in northern Galilee, if you look at your Bible maps, it's those people that will see the noonday brightness of hope in the work and the teachings of Christ. So 800, 600, 800 years later, it happens. 600 years after Isaiah says it, Christ comes and spends so much time in these little towns instead of in Jerusalem. And they have the sunrise. Those people that sat in such utter spiritual darkness. And what did they do with it? Well, he says, Chorazin, Bethsaida, these towns where I preached and did so much, you've seen so much, you've heard so much from the Messiah, and yet you are unresponsive. And he is not talking about the people in the towns that won't get up and leave their house and go join the big crowds, the people that wouldn't follow him from town to town. I mean, right now he's speaking to the people at the Jesus conference, and they're always at the Jesus conference, wherever he's at. They follow, they see the amazing miracles, they hear the teaching, and they are none the better for it. Surely they think we are better off as religious people than all those other people who aren't at the conference watching and hearing Christ. But Christ has a different view. He mentions Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you look at a Bible map, Tyre and Sidon, Tyre is about 10 miles northwest from where he's at right now. It's a coastal city on the Mediterranean Sea. And then 10 miles further north is Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, we usually have them kind of lumped together because oftentimes they were ruled by the same king. They're ancient cities dating all the way back to the Egyptian era. They show up in the Old Testament a number of times, but for the sake of our time, I'll just mention what an average Jew would think when Christ mentions these two cities not far from them. Tyre and Sidon were both idol-worshipping towns. They were Phoenician. One of their most famous people, you know, if you went into Sidon, or Tyre, you would go in and it would be one of those places where, you know, you pass the border and there's a sign. Home place of, birthplace of Jezebel, King Ahab's wicked wife. She marries Ahab. It's a political marriage. And she takes this weak, unbelieving king and uses him as a tool to bring Baal and Asherah, Phoenician god, worship into Israel during the time of Elijah. We all know the stories. Well, she's one of them. She's actually the daughter of the king of Tyre. So they're idol worshipers. Second, they're very rich. Because of their ports and all the commerce that went from land to sea and sea to land, Tyre and Sidon have always been extremely wealthy. Third, they're very proud and cruel. When Israel and Judah were attacked throughout the different stages of their history, we find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Amos all saying that God would judge these cities of Tyre and Sidon because of their cruelty. They took Jews who were fleeing their enemies, and for no reason other than cruelty and the hate of the Jews, they would capture them and hand them over to their enemies. So you're fleeing from a battle where you're losing. whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians, and you're fleeing, and you flee past the cities of Tyre and Sidon, and they send their police out and they grab you, and instead of giving you sanctuary, they march you back to your enemy. So God promises to judge them. By the way, Tyre is so arrogant that the king of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre, is compared to Satan in his attitude. Tyre, God says, this arrogant city, looks up to heaven and says, we will be like the Most High. So Christ points out these ungodly cities and then says that if they would have heard and seen the things that these Jews in Galilee have heard and seen over and over, they would have long ago repented. They would have broken their hearts. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. There would have been no pretty face. You know, how's your week been? Oh, it's fine. No, you would have gone to Tyre and say, how's your week been? And they would have said, terrible. We've offended God. And they would have broken their hearts. Interestingly, Chuck led us through a passage this morning where a lady from Tyre and Sidon comes to Christ desperately and is told it's not right to give the food that's meant for children to the dogs, to the Gentiles, and she won't take no for an answer. She hears about the Christ of the Messiah, of the Jews, and she seeks him out. And when he rebuffs her, she won't leave until she has the mercy she needs for her demon-possessed daughter. But these crowds hear and see and remain unaltered, unresponsive, no holy violence. How does this apply to us? It is easy for us to hear the things that we've heard. It's easy for us to spend months looking at Christ mighty to save and all these public miracles that were never disputed by the Jews. The Jews never said, well, actually, he didn't do that. Everyone saw it. They just claimed he was from the devil and his power comes from Satan, not from God. We've seen these examples. We've heard Christ's explanation. Are we unmoved? The phrase there, long ago, I think is just so terrible. Just the sin of delay, week after week, month after month, looking at these miracles, applying them spiritually, and some of you have delayed. And it just doesn't seem like that big of a deal, does it? Delay doesn't seem like a wretched thing that people go to hell for. But Christ says to Chorazin and Bethsaida, you think that you're okay, but your judgment will be worse than that of Tyre and Sidon. Because if they would have seen and heard what you saw and heard today, long ago, they would have already broken their hearts. But you have not. What about Capernaum, he says? Well, Capernaum, you remember, is the hometown of James and John and Peter and Andrew. I mean, we've seen this so many times, and as we looked at the miracles in Matthew chapter 9, Christ preaches in that synagogue frequently. It's the headquarters. It's the hub of all of his ministry. It's the most privileged city on earth at this time. The God-man lives there, teaches there, comes back there. Well, can't blame them for thinking that they were privileged beyond all other people, in the sense they have been. You can't blame them for then taking the next step in their thoughts and thinking, not only are we privileged, but we are exalted. We are the favorites of God. We have the best preacher ever. We have this amazing prophet. We will be, for all history, the exalted city that had the Messiah. And Christ says, you think that, but instead of being lifted up by all the kindnesses I have done in your midst, your unresponsive hearts will require me to sink you to hell. And if you say, that's not possible, that this town these people who have watched Christ so often, it's not possible that we would be sunk to the depths of hell. Well, he says, well, think of Sodom. Nobody has problems who attends church regularly of thinking of Sodom as the biblical example of a group of people who were destroyed by the wrath of God and they deserved it. Sodom is so wicked that the very name of the city has become a term for sexual perversion. Sodom is so wicked that if you're reading through your Bible with family worship and you get, you know, you're getting there in Genesis and there's Abraham, there's Lot, there's Sodom. Abraham's pleading with God. God, are you going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, these two very wealthy cities in this lush plain? And Abraham says, that's not like you, God. Destroy all that. I mean, what if there are, and he begins to argue with God. What if there are this many godly people? You wouldn't destroy a city with that many. And he gets all the way down to 10. In these two big cities, what if you found 10 men or women or children that really loved you? Would you still destroy them? Surely you wouldn't. But there aren't 10. God sends an angel to rescue one family out of both large cities, Lot's family. And even that family is pretty divided in their hearts, not wanting to leave. And you remember that when the angelic messengers come, it's nighttime and the men of the city are so twisted sexually and so without conscience that they want to attack the men, send them out so we can do what we want. Lot offers to send out his daughters. It's just horrific. When you reach that place in family worship, you're like, I wish I had the King James Version so the kids couldn't understand what's going on. Or maybe we'll skip that. Or maybe I'll summarize. They're bad people. And God punished them. The end. What if we went into details? What if we stopped and imagined? It's not, you know, characters on a black felt board and you stick the little characters on there and there's the bad people and there's Lot and his family. The mob in Sodom. We think they deserved the hell that they got. And Christ turns to the Jews who are at his preaching services, his miraculous services where they're watching and listening. And he says to them, the people in Sodom that were in that mob, they'll be in the judgment. And they'll be beside you. And you will have it worse than them. Even though you've never been in that kind of a mob. You've never done anything like that. What you didn't do is worse than what they did do. And that is so hard to believe. Sodom is so twisted that even when we think about the names of towns, we can think about, you know, we have Rome. We have Egypt, Mississippi. We have Rome, Georgia. You know, we have biblical names, Corinth, Mississippi, other ancient cities, Alexandria, Louisiana. I don't know any Sodoms. Never met any group of people that thought, you know, if we put a town here, it'd be great to call it Sodom. How does that apply to us, though? We need to get the right measure of our indifference. And not accept the measure that we think it deserves. And that's very difficult. And I want to explain some biblical reasons why we know that when Christ says in Matthew 11 that the people of Sodom will have an easier time in the judgment than the people that are attending religious services but are unresponsive, that there are real reasons. It's not hyperbole. It's not shocking language to get our attention, to make us take him seriously. It is the strictest form of justice. It is fairness that Sodom and its mob are less shamefully guilty in front of the eyes of God than the people of Capernaum or the people in a modern church. But how can that be? Well, let me just give you a couple of things to think about. One is, because our sin is our sin, because your sins are your sins, and especially when you have had a long acquaintance with these sins, and you have lived a long time under their deceptive half-truths, you have come to believe that the things that you have wrongfully embraced just aren't that big of a deal. I'm always amazed if talking to a person who's about to, you know, spiritually just walk off the cliff, and you know, you're warning them, and their life has gotten worse and worse and worse. I mean, it's shocking to everyone else, but that person looks at me and says, "Well, I mean, you understand, this is not a bad choice," and they give all their reasons, and you realize I'm hearing all the reasons that they hear and have heard for years. And they believe them now. And they think when they tell their pastor that he'll say, "Wow, I never thought. That really is a pretty reasonable choice. I mean, maybe it's not as good as it should be, but it's not that big of a deal." When we look at the sins of omission, things we didn't do. So sins of commission mean there are wrong things you shouldn't have done, and you did them. That's a sin of commission. I did something wrong. A sin of omission is there are right things I was commanded to do, that it was appropriate for me to do, and I did not do them. And it is hard for us to look at our lifelong patterns of sins of omission. I've just never done this. I've never really given God all. I've never been very responsive. I've never been this. And so you have a long list in your mind of things that you're not doing that you know God deserves for you to do. But since that has been with you for a long time, you are convinced by the lies of the enemy that it's not a big deal. And you do not blush to confess it. Think about the way we talk at small book studies. We read John Owen's book about the loveliness of the love of God the Father, or the grace of Christ. And does anybody get embarrassed to say, "You know, when I read this, it reminds me I ought to love God better, or I ought to do this, or I ought to do this, or I should have added this to my life, but I don't." And everybody nods and goes, "Oh, yeah, me too." Nobody is horrified. Nobody runs out of the room and picks up their phone and says, "Can you believe what so-and-so confessed?" Why not? Because we're used to it. Another reason is that it's natural for us to think of sins of omission. It's natural for us to think this way. Sins of omission are not as horrific as sins of commission. In other words, what I ought to be doing and I'm not is not nearly as bad as if I had done all the things I wasn't supposed to do. Doing wrong things, saying wrong things, wanting wrong things, pursuing wrong things seems much worse to us than failing to do right things, failing to say right things, failing to want right things, failing to pursue right things. Sins of omission, I should have done, but I didn't, always seem to us to be less significant than if I would have done all the wrong things. It's easy as we grow older. We look at other families, other churches, other people that we live next to, other coworkers, other people in school with you if you're young, and you think, "Well, okay, I don't love Christ with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, but at least I don't do the bad things my best friend does." And we think, I'm not so bad off. Another reason it's hard to get the right measurement of our sins of omission, not doing what we're supposed to do, is that they're not very visible. And we do tend to measure sin by visibility and impact on others. So if things are out in the open, we take them more seriously because it's so embarrassing. But who looks around in church and says, "Man, Mr. So-and-so ought to be embarrassed, but he's not, because all the things he ought to be doing. He's not, but we don't see that. And think about the issue of damage. We see marriages, you know, especially as couples, they go along for a while and the newness of the relationship wears off. And then kids are there, and so, you know, that keeps them occupied, and dad's at work and mom's raising kids, and then the kids move away and the husband and wife look at each other. They feel like they're strangers, don't even know each other. They haven't cultivated a closeness, so they drift apart. Or maybe someone decides that, you know, the grass is greener somewhere else and they destroy the family. We look at people that destroy their families, whether it's with substance abuse or adultery or whatever. And we look at them and we think, man, that's terrible. Look what you did to your family. You did all the bad things. And the bad things destroyed your kids, destroyed your wife, destroyed your grandkids. I mean, you can just see the domino effect. But have you considered how the quiet sins of omission destroy families, destroy marriages, destroy kids and grandkids? Husband and wife, a young couple, they get married. They lived a pretty wild life. They get married. They kind of keep up the party life, and then pregnancy. And they say, oh, we're going to have kids now. It's time to grow up. So they kind of clean up their act. They even show up at church with the baby. They need to be good people now because kids are involved. And they live their entire life showing up at church, and they bring their kids to church. But the kids never see dad seek the Lord. They never see mom treasure Christ. What they see is this kind of screaming sermon from the example of their parents. Boys, being really religious, that's for the girls. That's for mom. Girls, being really careful students of the Bible, knowing theology, that's for the guys. The world satisfies us one day a week for God, that's plenty. And it's not what we're doing wrong that destroys them. It's what we never did right. The unresponsive religious dad who just coasts along like a dead fish, or the unresponsive mom who talks religious on Sunday with her friends but doesn't ever pursue the Lord with any holy violence during the week, they destroy their kids apart from the grace of the Lord. And they don't know how it happened because it doesn't look like they did anything bad. I don't mean that if you set your heart to seek the Lord, and by His grace, there is a holy earnestness there, that every kid in our family, every grandchild, every friend, every spouse will be converted because you're so holy. But I do wonder, will you hear Matthew 11 ringing in your ears forever in judgment as you see you and your family under the wrath of God, treated as worse rebels than anybody in the mob of Sodom because you trained them by your example to know that half-heartedness in religion was just enough? Indifference to the most beautiful person? Indifference to the treasure of Christ is not one bit less offensive than falling in love with what's wicked and twisted. James says it, to the one who knows to do the right thing and doesn't do it, it's a sin. Have you noticed in the accounts of the judgment how often Christ mentions that judgment will be based on what they did not do? None of those judgment accounts in the Gospels does Christ say, you know, at the end of time, I will call them to me and the sheep will be here separated. Come, you know, to my right, go into the kingdom of God. But you people who read those wrong things, said those wrong things, went to those wrong places, had those wrong thoughts, purchased those wrong things, you people go to hell. Listen to him. Matthew 7, we talked about this. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. Again, in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? He doesn't say, why do you call me Lord and do the bad stuff? He says, why do you call me Lord and don't do? You just don't do what I tell you. Everyone that comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and not acted accordingly, not responded appropriately, is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. How many houses have we watched be ruined, not by the gross and shameful wrong things, but just by an indifferent, unresponsive heart to the best things? Christ's explanation for this, really, the chief reason that this is true, that the mob in Sodom would not be judged as strictly as the church attenders in Capernaum, is found in the context. And that is the whole issue of to whom much is given, much is required. If you have been given spiritual privileges greater than others, and you are unresponsive to these spiritual privileges, then do not be surprised if at the judgment, your judgment is more strict for not responding to the greater privileges than the judgment of those who didn't have those spiritual privileges to the level you have, and they chose foul substitutes. These towns had seen so much and heard so much. Christ says, Tyre and Sidon would have long ago repented, not waited to the end of the series. Sodom, their descendants would still be here, guys, if they would have heard what you just heard, or if they would have seen what you just saw. When he points out woes to the cities, woe to you, Bethsaida, Chorazin, woe to you, Capernaum, he does not mention any ugly sins. He just mentions that they're like those children, that no matter what tune the Bible plays, they have a reason for not responding, for delaying. It is the opposite of what we think. But we believe a lie if we disagree with Christ on this matter. Not doing what you ought to do, not responding when there's extraordinary truth right in front of you, is worse than embracing a lie when you haven't had that truth. So a person grows up in a Muslim area. They have never heard about Christ, perhaps. They see the realities of God in creation, so they're not guiltless. And they will be judged. But their guilt is less when they reject in their dark world the truth of Christ. Their guilt is less than the guilt of the Mississippian who goes to a church that reads Puritan books and hears Roberts or Paul Washer or Conrad Mbewe or Pam Davis talking to the ladies or Andrew Davis or had the testimony of Lanny Autry or Mike Strievel. I remember Mike's final sermons and how they impacted John David as his Sunday school teacher, or Shelton, whose birthday is today, who, after all those years of pain, every time, you know, he trapped you in the corner at church, you didn't trap Shelton, Shelton trapped you, and he would say to you, how are you doing? And that was just his door opener, because when you took a breath, then Shelton would do what? He would just talk about Christ for the next 30 minutes. He didn't care how you're doing, he wanted to talk about Christ. After watching and seeing, and after months of looking at Christ mighty to save, if you are unresponsive, don't think that any heretical church across the world or Muslim gathering is in trouble with God, but we will be exalted to heaven with, you know, kind of lifted up on all of our Puritan books. An unresponsive heart in the context of extraordinary privilege is worse than a heart that chases hard after the foulest sins in a situation without those privileges. So, again, I think we could just do a Bible survey. What does your Bible say in verse 20 through 24? And we would find, well, actually, all of our Bibles say the same things. Now, let me say one thing in particular to the believer, because it is easy to listen to verse 16 through 24 and think, that's the unbeliever. The unbeliever, I mean, I was that way. I delayed. I had no interest in Christ. You know, it wasn't until age 20 that I even took those words seriously. But now I'm not in that group. But we could be in that group, not in the sense of being under the wrath of God, but we could be guilty in some measure of the unresponsive, cold, timid, unmoved, undetermined, unresolved heart. Months of looking at Christ mighty to save, how has that been responded to? Christian, have you been enticed by the sight of Christ and the awareness that there's still so much in your life that has not yet been brought under that gracious rule, and you go to Him desperate and hungry and tired but hopeful, and you say to Him, "You are mighty to save. How did I forget that? How did it grow cold in my mind? You can save the worst. You saved me. You began it so many years ago, but there's still so much. God, I am yours. So keep saving me." And we come back again and again with our empty buckets, and we don't leave Him alone because we bear His name and we want the transformation to move forward. We don't want to sluggishly kind of plod along. We want to run for His name's sake. And so have the pictures of Christ's might to save enticed you, Christian, to a refreshed, wholehearted, holy violence? Have you become violent in the last 3 months? Not just for yourself. What about for others? Have you been moved by the facts of Christ to go to Him desperate, hopeful, to plead with Him for others? Like the centurion. Christ, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but I have a servant who is tormented. And if you would just speak, he would be healed. Again, we're not forcing God's hand. There's no guarantee if we become more earnest than every person we love will be converted. But we're not talking about, you know, meriting God's response. We're talking about what's appropriate. If He is all He says He is, and we've been reminded about it in the last few months in Matthew, particularly in chapter 9 and following, have you been moved to a holy violence, pleading for others? Has your prayer life become violent? Has the Sunday morning prayer meeting become violent? Are people shocked at the Saturday morning men's prayer meeting or the Wednesday evening ladies' prayer meeting? Does anybody hear, man, in the last couple of months, those prayer meetings are, they become a bit violent. They're crashing against the gates. Another application. Have you been moved to a holy, relentless earnestness after 3 months of looking at Christ mighty to save? Have you been moved to go grab people, so to speak, and plead with them and bring them to Christ? Because, once again, you're convinced that He is mighty to save. Like the four friends who carried their friend. There is no reason for delay. Christ is everything He says He is. There is no reason for despair. He is still mighty to save. He is even mighty to save the lukewarm Christian. The kingdom is still pressing forward with the holy violence, and the desperate people are still grabbing hold of it. Why not us? Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.